Well, good morning. I'd like for us to spend some time this morning studying together and what the scriptures have to say about sound doctrine. But the rest of the title of my lesson is sound doctrine. Is it a source of unity or disunity? The search for sound doctrine, does that actually contribute to disunity among people who profess to have faith in Jesus? Are we part of the problem when you look at the disunity around because of our efforts to determine what sound doctrine is and to live by that? This study is really prompted by a concern that I think most of us share. I'm 67 years old. It's certainly been a big issue in the back of my mind all my life. And I don't know how you could help when you look at the world, or the religious world around you, that you could help not have some strong feelings about that. There is a disturbing lack of unity among those who claim to follow Christ. And the question is my zeal for sound doctrine contributing needlessly to that disunity? And I think that's an important question. And I don't think it's a slam dunk. I think we need to do some soul searching and make sure that I'm not engaged in anything that needlessly adds to division among people who are trying to serve Christ. There are people who feel strongly that that's the case, and they are making changes in their hermeneutics. They're making changes in the way they look at the scriptures so that they can find a way to broaden their horizons and maybe put up fewer barriers so they can wrap their arms of fellowship around a greater number of people. Now, I believe in order to answer this question, of course, anytime we study together in this place, we need to go to the scriptures to find out how God feels about things, not my personal opinions and your personal feelings. We need to go to the scriptures, and I think there's some key principles or questions we need to ask ourselves if we're going to get to the bottom of this. One is, how do the scriptures define sound doctrine? And that's crucial to the issue, because there are people who would like to redefine what sound doctrine means so that they can loosen the definitions up and maybe include more people. How do the scriptures define sound doctrine? What is the core objective to my Bible study and your Bible study? And that is important. And we will come to different conclusions when we get through reading through inspired scriptures, depending on what our intent is when we read it. What's my core objective when I read and study the Bible? And what's your core objective when you read and study the Bible? Number three, just how important is diligence in God's plan to save us? He came up with a scheme to save mankind before the foundation of the world. How crucial, what kind of role does my personal diligence in that play in his plan to save me and to save you? We got to answer that question. It's important. And then how does the need for personal diligence reconcile with the grace of God? And that's big in some people's mind. They are changing the way they think about the scriptures based on what some comments the scriptures make about being saved by the grace of God, and that they feel that that justifies them in taking a different approach to scripture and a different approach to people that they used to disagree with in the past. This discussion this morning is going to focus on answering these four questions, and hopefully will lead us to a scriptural understanding of our responsibility to uphold sound doctrine. And we need to leave this place if we didn't walk in here with all the right attitudes. We need to leave here with the right attitudes, and we need to get those from the scriptures, not human opinions about it. Well, let's look at the first one. How do the scriptures define sound doctrine? It's pretty important. The more inclusive my definition of sound doctrine is, the more inclusive my fellowship is going to be with those who profess faith in Christ, right? I mean, loosey-goosey, the more loosey-goosey I can make my definition of what sound doctrine really means, the more people I can wrap my arms of fellowship around, okay? All that matters is God's definition, how I feel about it, the emotions I feel when I look at the lost world around me and people that may disagree with me on scriptural matters. None of that really matters. What matters is God's definition of what sound doctrine is. For some, professed faith in Christ is enough. For a matter of fact, there were a lot of people in the religious world, but even for some members of the body of Christ, they are beginning to think that, well, you know, about the only way to apostatize is to just deny Christ. You know, about anybody else that professes faith in Christ, I got to consider them a brother or sister in Christ Is that God's view of it? That's the question we need to answer. You know, Paul talked about sound doctrine a lot to Timothy and Titus. He wrote two letters to the young man Timothy. He wrote one letter to Titus, and he talked a lot about sound doctrine and the fact that there are some men out there that are teaching unsound doctrine, false doctrine, but you need to hold fast to sound doctrine. Well, let's look at some of the things, not just in Timothy and Titus. We'll go some other places, but look at some of the things Timothy, that Paul had to say to Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They're going to go and find, they don't care about sound doctrine anymore, so they're going to go find people who will teach them what they want to hear. What kind of things are they going, what kind of teachers are they going to go looking for? In verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, to fables, to things, to theories men have come up with. But you, Timothy, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill the ministry. Tough job. A lot of exhorting and a lot of rebuking needs to go on in order to hold fast to sound doctrine. There are going to be people that don't want to hear it. They're going to go find teachers that will tell them whatever they want to hear. You begin to get a picture of how God views sound doctrine. He told Titus over in chapter 2, the first verse, And we'll look a little bit later at that chapter in a minute. But look at the first verse in Titus 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. This is important. It's important to Timothy. It's important to Titus. It's important to all of us. Well, what are some examples that Paul gives of unsound doctrine? Sometimes you can look at the negative and it tells you a little bit about the positive. What are some things that Paul considered unsound doctrine? Well, you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and jump back to verse 3. He talks about men who would forbid marriage and abstain from foods. And he said, that's false doctrine. That's not sound doctrine. It's false doctrine. Now, I encounter somebody in the religious world that forbids marriage and abstaining for certain foods. How am I supposed to? Is that just a little difference of opinion? And, you know, we're all Christians and you're okay and I'm okay. Is that what Paul's saying? Paul's telling Timothy, there are going to be false teachers out there forbidding marriage and trying to put dietary restrictions on people. That's false teaching. Over in Galatians chapter 6, Paul wrote the Galatian letter to those Christians in the region of Galatia, and it was a sad letter. It was, I can't believe that you so soon have turned your back on the gospel God delivered you, and you've gone to listen to other gospels, which is not really another gospel. It's a distorted, twisted gospel. Well, what was that all about? That was men trying to blend Judaism with Christianity, you know. Believing in Jesus is fine, but you can't really be a good Christian until you become a good Jew first. And Paul said, it's false doctrine. It's another gospel. You ought to call somebody anathema that tries to teach you stuff like that. That's what he considered unsound doctrine. I guarantee you, every Judaizing teacher would say, I believe in Jesus Christ to my very core, but you better be a good Gentile, a good Jew, before you can be a good Christian. It's false doctrine is what Paul said. Over in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul showed up in the city of Ephesus, and he meets these about 12 guys, about a dozen men, and he called them disciples. They were disciples. But then the more he talked to him, he found out the only baptism they knew was the baptism of John. They didn't know anything about the baptism in the name of Jesus. And so he taught them properly and baptized them in the name of Jesus. It had to be fixed. It wasn't truth. It wasn't sound doctrine. He needed to expose them to sound doctrine and then correct their problem and move on. I mean, sound doctrine is a lot broader than I believe in Jesus, you believe in Jesus, we're all fine. That's not God's definition of sound doctrine, folks. And we saw over in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, myths and genealogies and speculations. You think they're groups of people and they call them a Bible class this morning and they're sitting on it. Oh, I think this and I think that and I read in the paper the other day and it's all speculations and my opinion, your opinion. You think those kind of so-called Bible classes aren't going on this morning? And Paul said people that get involved in that kind of stuff are not serious about sound doctrine. Now, he's going to talk about what sound doctrine is in a minute, but it's certainly not that stuff. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 8 through 11, he lists off a list of people whose lifestyle reflects the fact that they don't have any concern for sound doctrine. He talks about men who are lawless and rebellious and unholy and profane and murderers and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. And he says whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You think there are people who claim to be Christians today that are defending some of these lifestyles and saying, well, you can be a fine Christian and still engage in this. And I'm supposed to wrap my arms of fellowship around them? Paul said this is not according to sound teaching. If somebody want to try to justify some of these lifestyles, it's not with sound teaching. It's with false doctrine. And we have to have some convictions about that. We need to be careful how we define sound doctrine. Now, I'll tell you, I'd like to just make it as loose and inclusive as I can so I can wrap my arms of fellowship around just about anybody, but I can't hang on to the scriptures. I can't please God and do that. How does God describe sound doctrine in contrast to that? Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you begin reading there in verse 6. In pointing out these things, we're going to talk about these things in just a minute. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. Well, what kind of things are you talking about, Paul? Well, it's all the things Paul's been writing to Timothy and Titus about. There are attitudes to one another, attitudes of old men, attitudes of young men, how you treat widows who are widows indeed. All of the, he said, pointed these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You need to pass along the things about all of these relationships between Christians and pass those things along to these faithful men. You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. You'll be sound in the faith with sound doctrine. That's his definition. You can't take anything out of 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, in fact, any of the inspired writings of the inspired apostles and say, well, that has nothing to do with sound doctrine. That's detailed stuff. That's exactly what Paul was calling sound doctrine when he wrote to these men. I'll give you an example. And he gave qualifications for elders and deacons to both Timothy and Titus. But over in Titus chapter 1 in verse 5, he told Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. He talks to Timothy and Titus a lot about the teaching you already received from us. You know what he's talking about? From the inspired apostles. From the men who Jesus said were guided into all truth. The men who 2 Corinthians 2 said had the mind of Christ because the Holy Spirit searched the mind of God and gave it to them. Now Paul said, I've come to town. I've given you this teaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You need to put men in as leaders of local churches that know what we taught and are willing to stand firm on the things that we taught. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You think elders, bishops, overseers, pastors of a local church have their hands full sometimes when people come through and try to teach false doctrine? And they've got to uphold and hold fast to sound doctrine. You think that's just anybody that comes to the door that will profess their faith in Jesus, we'll wrap our arms of fellowship around, and it doesn't matter what kind of cockamamie ideas you want to throw out in Bible class, we'll just say, well, that's the way he feels about it. Maybe we ought to think about that a little bit. You think that's what elders' jobs are? They need to be able to refute those who contradict. They need to uphold sound doctrine. Now, let me ask another. Let's go one step further. He's given these detailed instructions to both Timothy and Titus. You suppose if Titus went through and appointed a lot of men who meet these qualifications, but he met a few young men like Timothy when he was young and said, you know, he's a young single guy. He has no children. He's not married, but he'd make an excellent elder. And so Paul comes through a few months later and he's meeting the elders. And here's this 19-year-old kid with no wife, no children. And he's got a tag on that says Elder Smith. Does that sound familiar? You ever met any of those? Sweet people. Are they holding on to sound doctrine? No, you think Paul would commend Titus for that? I told you to hold fast to sound doctrine. I told you exactly what the qualifications of elders are. And now you put this 19-year-old kid in that barely knows what the scriptures teach, has no family, has no experience, has not demonstrated his ability to rule his own house well, so that he can now help rule the house of God or help lead the house of God. You see where we're headed with this? Every instruction that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave Timothy and Titus were sound doctrine. And they were expected to go on and pass that along to other men, so it could be passed on and taught to others, so that as a congregation they could hold on to sound doctrine. That's God's definition of sound doctrine. It's not for me to try to define sound doctrine as loosely as possible so we can accept as many people as possible. If people don't organize the local church the way God said it ought to be organized, they're not holding to sound doctrine. And I can't preach anything else. Not be pleasing to God puts me in a bad position, between a rock and a hard place. Am I contributing to disunity when I say that a local church ought to have elders to lead and the deacons to serve and members all working together with the elders and the deacons to get the work done? I mean, that's what the New Testament teaches. That is sound doctrine. And I said, well, that really doesn't matter much. And all the denominations that have come up with the weirdest local organizations you can imagine and turned their back on what God said, I can't answer for them. All I can answer for is West Murray and myself. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the elders, inspired apostles of Jesus. Receive the Holy Spirit directly from God. They then could lay their hands on others and impart spiritual gifts to them. And young men like Timothy were not guided into all the truth like the apostles were. But when the Holy Spirit spoke through him prophetically, it was the word of God. It was a revelation from God. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And so the inspired apostles had the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit, revealed to them. And they taught other people that stuff. But then also through the laying on of the apostles' hand, there were men like Timothy with some degree of prophetic utterance. And those were the only two reliable sources of the mind of God and the will of God. Where else are you going to go? And if somebody comes and teaches you something and it didn't come from the teaching and the writing of the inspired apostles and prophets of the first century, then it's not sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is so much more than simply professing faith in Jesus. Christ's will for us is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And we have to go to that revelation and do our best to understand what the will of the Lord is and apply that in our lives so that we can be pleasing to him. We'll look at that a little more in a minute. Now, how do we ascertain what Christ's will is? And we're not going to go into much detail as a lesson that's just designed to just address only that issue. But we can look at it pretty briefly, and I think we know the answer to that. We've studied it many times. But the shorter answer is that the central goal of my Bible study is to find out what pleases God. And you say, well, that sounds obvious. It is not as obvious as you think. There are a lot of people who go to the Bible for a lot of reasons. They'll read a couple of Bibles. They'll read a couple of verses before they get out of bed because it makes them feel good. They'll go to the Bible and look for proof text to try to support and uphold and prop up doctrines that they've already been told by somebody, and now they've got to try to defend their church doctrine or their mom and daddy's doctrine or what they've always believed. And so they go looking for proof text. There are not many people as you think that will go to the scriptures and sit down and study it diligently with the open heart of saying, I want to understand what the will of the Lord is, and whatever I find out, I want to change whatever views I have to in my own heart to make them match how God feels about it, and then I'm going to try to apply that in my life. That has to be our central goal. And we'll never know what the will of the Lord is. It has to be our central objective. I'm going to look for God's approval only in the inspired scriptures. You know why? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, where else do I need to go? Where else can I go? Peter told Jesus, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. The inspired scriptures have everything I need to be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. And if I go anywhere else, Jesus asked the Pharisees, baptism of John, was it from God or was it from men? There are only two choices. If you didn't get it from God, some man made it up. I'm going to go to the scriptures looking for God's approval, and that's the only place I'm going to go for. I'm going to take care to avoid presuming what pleases God when he hasn't told me. It's not rocket science, folks. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, no man knows the mind of another man except the spirit of man that's in him. The other man doesn't know what he's thinking unless he reveals it and tells him what he's thinking. And he said it's even more pronounced with God. No one knows the mind of God except the spirit of God. Spirit has searched the mind of God, revealed it to those special apostles so that they have the mind of Christ, is the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Nobody knows what God thinks. And people who think, well, I like the sound of that. I think it makes our singing sound better. And if I think it makes the singing sound better, God must feel the same way I do. Based on what? They don't have an inkling of an idea that he likes it. In fact, every indication is that he told you exactly what he wanted, and you decided to go the opposite direction and do what you want. God made the statement through the psalmist, Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought I was just like you. Now, a lot of people in the religious world need to meditate on that statement. God said, you thought I was just like you. My thoughts are way up here, and your thoughts are way down here. My ways are way up here, and your ways are way down here. And you think I think just like you do? You think something's a great idea, therefore I must have a big smile on my face? Really? It is arrogant. It is presumptuous for me to step into a realm of no authority from God and say, well, I like this. I bet God would love it. I'm going to get into my Bible study with no preconceived notions like that, no presumptuous attitude that is start putting words in God's mouth and say, well, we can go ahead and do that. I'm sure God likes it. I'm going to determine what to do, what he commands, to the best of my ability. I'm going to determine to avoid the things that he prohibits, to the best of my ability. And there's a number of those things revealed in the scriptures. If he specifies details, I'm going to comply with the details. On the other hand, if he says, John, I want you to accomplish this, but then he doesn't tell me which one of the 10 ways of accomplishing that I ought to choose, he just said, go accomplish that. Then it's up to me to pick one of those 10 that I believe is most expedient. But you know what? I'm not going to condemn anybody else for picking number 4 when I pick number 2. That's out of my pay grade. And people can create unnecessary division among people who claim to be Christians by trying to bind their opinions about what authorized options are okay to do and which authorized options are not. It's not up to me to do that. But I'll tell you, I've got to choose an option or I can't accomplish what he told me. That's the whole concept of specific authority and generic authority. We know that. But there are a lot of people in the religious world who never gave it a second thought. Is it real? Of course it's real. I can't go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature without finding some way to get there. And he didn't tell me what that way was. I've got to pick one. But I can't bind trains on people because I hate planes. It's not for me to do that. And so if he tells me he wants me to accomplish something, doesn't tell me how to do it, I'm going to try to find the most expeditious way to carry that and accomplish it. Okay? God expresses his pleasure or displeasure at times by giving us examples of things people have done in the past. And if he was pleased with that when they did it, I ought to learn a lesson from that. If he was displeased when somebody did something, I want to avoid that. It doesn't have to be a command this and command not that. I ought to have the sense, the good sense and an intellect that God created me with to look at those and say, if he got mad when that guy did it, I don't want to do that. If we don't learn from those examples, there's something wrong with us. And it all goes back to whether I have a sincere desire to understand what the will of the Lord is and then apply that in my life. And if that's my goal, I won't be looking at stuff saying, well, I know that's an example, but I don't have to go by that example if I don't want to. Am I trying to please God or not? That's really the goal. It should be. Now, if somebody knows a better way for me to ascertain what the will of the Lord is, you be sure to let me know. I don't know of a better way to do it than that. Now, how important is diligence in God's scheme to save us? Somebody says, you're just too nitpicky. You know, you're really putting too much into that, okay? Just read a few Bible verses and you'll be okay. You're putting too much out. Where does diligence fit into God's scheme to save us? Is it even in there? A desire to fellowship other professed believers is no excuse for a lack of diligence on my part. Okay? If that's my motive, that's no excuse for a lack of diligence in trying to make sure that I am pleasing to God. There's a premise in all of the New Testament, and I kind of see it as a little bit of an ironic premise, but it's true and it's there, and we live by it every day. And here it is. God wants me to live my life as if gaining the prize depends on it. Think about it. God wants me to live my life in such a way that as if my salvation depends on it. Knowing all the time that without the grace of God, I'm totally lost. So when I get to judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, and he allows me into heaven, I'm going to thank him from the bottom of my heart for his grace and mercy because I never would have made it without him. But to take the grace of God and continue in sin that grace may abound, as Paul said, to take the fact that we're saved by the grace of God and say, well, that gets rid of my need for diligence. I can just sort of skate through life and get to the judgment. After all, we're all going to be saved by the grace of God anyway. Really? And that's the attitude God wants us to have? Look at this. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 9, we're at chapter 9 a couple times. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 24, Paul is talking about athletics. He's talking about the dedication and the sacrifice that athletes are willing to make just to get a perishable crown. And we're hoping for an imperishable crown. How much more important is that? Shouldn't we have at least the same self-discipline that a top athlete would have? But notice what he says in verse 24. You run that race as if there's only going to be one winner. Is that true in the realm of religion? Well, of course not. There's no shortage of room in heaven. If every person that ever lived would come to God on his terms, he could make room for everybody he's ever created. That's not the problem. The fact that I got to the gates of heaven before you did and they let me in, nobody else because I got there first. Not what Paul's saying, but he's saying you watch a race and you know why that guy runs so hard? Because there's only one winner. And the number two, number three, number four are just has-beens. Sort of also-rans, you know. He said you run with the kind of dedication as if there's only one winner in the race. Well, what are you talking about? Paul, we're saved by grace. What are you talking about all this diligence for? That's what I'm talking about. We're directed by the New Testament throughout the whole book to run that race as if it depends on the way we ran it. But I know all along it doesn't. I know all along that I'm going to fall short before all the smoke clears. It's going to take the grace of God to get me in there. And he deserves all the glory. I deserve none of the glory. But I better be running the race with diligence, because he's not going to take second best. He's not going to take putting him in the back seat to other things in my life. That's what we're taught. That's where diligence fits into his plan. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What things are you talking about, Peter? You better be adding to your faith, virtue, and knowledge, and temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. That's what he's talking about. You better give diligence. You better give great diligence to adding these things to your character and continuing to grow every month and every year. And if these things abide in you and are growing in you, you will never stumble. That's a huge statement. That mean you're going to be perfect when you get to the judgment seat of Christ? No, but you put in the diligent effort. You're constantly growing, and that's part of the plan. And you're going to be saved by the grace of God and nothing else. But you better be diligent about it, is what Peter's saying. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We read this so much. The old King James says, study to show yourself approved of God. Most more modern translations, be diligent. That's what the Greek word meant. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You see where it's all coming together? You better give diligence to make sure you're approved of God. Well, how do I do that? You want to make sure you're a workman that God sees as an acceptable workman in his kingdom. How do I do that? Well, you handle the word of truth properly. You're serious about sound doctrine. That's how. And it can't be a cavalier, loosey-goosey, well, I'll get what I get, and I don't get what I don't get, and the grace of God is going to cover me anyway. If that's the attitude you've got, I've got my doubts about it. I'm sorry. I think you're walking a dangerous road. Diligence in making sure I'm approved of God is part of the plan. Doesn't matter that I probably won't get every little thing right, and won't have all my T's crossed and my I's dotted, but I'm going to try. And I love God enough to try. And that's what he's looking for. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. The King James said, and I love it. King James says, walk circumspectly. What a great word. You got all these potholes in the road. And so you're stepping past this pothole, stepping past this pothole. Because there's lots of potholes in the road. And you're not going to make it down the road if you don't walk carefully. You got to step around some of those things to live the kind of life God wants us to live. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Well, where's that wisdom going to come from? Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days of evil are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How much diligence do you think it takes to truly understand what the will of the Lord is to the best of my ability and then apply that in my life? Is that what we're called to do? It sure is. And is God going to carry out his plan to save us without that kind of diligence on our part? I maintain that he says it too many times to ignore it. God makes no allowance for a cavalier attitude toward learning what his will is and applying those things in our lives to the best of our ability. He makes no allowance for cavalier attitudes about it, and there's plenty to go around. And some of the doctrines you see floating around, people had to be cavalier about it. Some of the doctrines aren't a 30-second cousin to what you can find anywhere in the inspired scriptures. Where in the world do they get it? They're so full of themselves, they came up with the idea and they thought it was great, so they incorporated it into their religion. That's the only explanation for it. And there's no place in God's plan for that kind of cavalier attitude toward his authority. Now, how does diligence correlate with salvation by grace? Well, I've already touched on it a little bit because I get excited. But you know what? Excuse me. People that have the attitude that, well, nobody's going to be saved due to their own perfection anyway. And I've heard this, folks. Nobody's going to be saved by their own perfection anyway. Therefore, and sort of the unspoken conclusion is, therefore, it really doesn't matter that much. The fact that people disagree in a whole wide range of issues, and most of that's because most of those ideas never came out of the scriptures, kind of beside the point, because we're all going to be saved by grace anyway. It is true that Paul wrote Over in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Of course he wrote that. But it's also the Apostle Paul who wrote, and get back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 again. He's talking about how dedicated these top athletes are and how they run as if only one person can win the race. And so he gets down to verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Therefore, because that's true, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You see where that discussion's going? I get to heaven and I shake my fist at God and say, I did it all right. Open those pearly gates and let me in because I earned it. No. You are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of yourselves. You can't do it right. You can't do it perfectly to where you have the right to walk up and demand that God let you into heaven. It's by the grace of God he's going to let you in. But you know what Paul said? If I'm not careful about it, I can disqualify myself. And there are too many people that claim to be Christians that couldn't care less about what they're doing to disqualify themselves. Jesus explained it this way. Over in Luke chapter 17, he told his disciples a parable about a slave who's waiting for his master. His master comes in and the slave waits on his master before he eats his dinner. And he applies that. He says in verse 10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. You see what Jesus is saying? It's not that doing the will of the Father is not important. You do everything the Father told you to do. Everything. Don't you do your best not to leave anything out. And then when you do, you approach the throne of God in judgment and say, I'm an unworthy slave. I was only doing what was my duty to do. And the fact that you're letting me in spite of all my past sins, is because of your grace and mercy. And that covers the mistakes I've made since. And the blood of your son covered me. That's what he's talking about. We have nothing to brag before God about. That's not what grace is all about. But that's not what being saved by grace is all about. Without diligent effort, there's no such thing. Our inherent inadequacy is no excuse for some cavalier attitude about sound doctrine. And of course I'm going to be adequate. Of course I'm going to come up short. That doesn't relieve me of the effort. And I better show up at the judgment and say, I did my best to put you first. I did my best to live by your precepts in every area of my life. And other people didn't like it. I couldn't help that, but I did the best I could. And I'm not going to get into my own merits, but he's going to appreciate the love. That's what he's looking for, is demonstrated love. Now, what have we learned? Sound doctrine is teaching of Jesus. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you listen to what I said and live by it, it's like you're building your house on a rock. You listen to what I said and don't live by it, you're building your house on the sand. How important is that? Whoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. You know what some people say? Well, that's the doctrine about Jesus. That's doctrine about your faith in Jesus. No, it's not. Jesus said, it's the things I taught you. You either listen to them and build your house on the rock, or you ignore them and you build your house on the sand. Sound doctrine is the teaching of Jesus and of his inspired apostles who were guided into all the truth by the Holy Spirit. And they had the mind of Christ. And that's the only place you can go to find sound doctrine. Anything else constitutes the doctrines of men, and Jesus condemned that. We understand what the will of the Lord is by obeying his commands, by respecting the details when he provides them, by knowing that guessing what God's thinking is not the right way to go. We're not qualified to do that. And when he provides examples of what he likes and dislikes, we need to learn the lessons from those examples. God expects us to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure, knowing that we're going to have to rely on his grace to be saved. There's no conflict between the two. But there's no sitting back on the couch and taking it easy for 70 years and then show up at the judgment and say, I'm ready by the grace of God. I believed your son all my life. It's not a scriptural concept. Now, let's make some quick closing remarks. I am just as disturbed by the lack of unity among professed Christians as anybody else. Okay? But it's wrong to conclude that diligence in teaching and practicing what God has revealed is the cause of the problem. It's not the cause of the problem. Now, if I'm trying to bind my opinions on other people, I have no scriptural basis for my opinions, then shame on me. That is part of the problem. But if I'm seeking diligently to find out what the scriptures teach and apply that to my life, I am not the cause of the problem, and neither are you. Neither is anyone who's striving to do that. I am not at liberty to compromise the truth to broaden the scope of fellowship. As much as I'd love to do that from a personal, emotional standpoint, I'm not at liberty to do that. I can't compromise what God has revealed. Once a group of people has decided they really don't need divine authority for what they teach and practice in religion, there's no end to the distortions and the adulterations that they can come up with. And it's impossible to accommodate them and remain even remotely true to the text. Absolutely. Some of the doctrines out there are so far out in left field, there's no way you can fellowship those ideas and still hold true to the scriptures. It can't be done. There's no excuse for binding my opinions on other people, but we have to be committed to upholding sound doctrine even when other people refuse to. And I'm sorry, there was division in the first century. The majority of the people the apostles taught weren't converted. Most of those people ended up lost, and I hate that. I'm sure they were heartbroken over it. Paul said, I'd be willing to give my soul if I could save all my Jewish brethren. Not can't be done, but he was willing to do that. He was heartbroken. But he couldn't loosen the gospel up and just say, well, we'll just accept anybody in. It's heartbreaking, but I can't change what the scriptures teach because of that. I have to be sure that my conviction is driven by a clear divine revelation and then stand on those convictions. And I'm not the judge. And there are people that take the position, we are condemning all these people out here because of the choices you make in religion. No, I'm not. There are things the scriptures teach very clearly that if somebody doesn't meet this condition, they're going to be lost. I mean, there are verses that say that. But I'm telling you, even in cases like that, God's going to judge every individual on an individual basis, and his judgments are true and righteous altogether. He's not going to make a single mistake, and there may be extenuating circumstances I don't know anything about. At the end of the book of Jonah, God condemned Jonah for wanting all those people in the city of Nineveh dead, even though, I've forgotten how many, 120,000, there were thousands of them who didn't know their left hand from the right. And God said, there are going to be collateral damage in this kind of temporal judgment. But you get to the judgment, God's going to know who knows their left hand from the right spiritually and why. He's going to make those decisions. I don't have to get wrapped up in that. Don't ask me if somebody doesn't do this right in religion, doesn't do that right in religion, are they going to hell? You're asking the wrong guy. It's none of my business. But I'll tell you what, I'll teach other people exactly what's in the scriptures. My goal is not to show them how to barely stay out of hell. My goal is to show them how to safely get into heaven to the best of my ability based on what the scriptures teach. That's the focus, folks. I'm not out to condemn anybody else. And we can't loosen up on our commitment to sound doctrine just so we don't appear to be condemning people that don't agree with us. It's not the point. Now, one more point. One of the most critical set of teachings in the scriptures is God's requirements for becoming a Christian, for becoming one of his children. And you would think, as important as that is, and as clear as the scriptures are on it, that most Christians would have it down. And the truth is just the opposite. Most people claim to be Christians have gotten it all wrong. For some bizarre reason, they've been listening to the wrong voices. The scriptures make it crystal clear that one must believe in Jesus, repent of their sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized into a relationship with him, to have their sins remitted and to have that relationship with Christ. It is plain as the nose on your face. And I'll tell you, I will acknowledge anyone who has done those things as a brother or sister in Christ. You may not agree with me, but I will. Now, that's not to say they may be off base on any number of other scriptural topics, and we need to sit down and study. And they can help me correct some of my misconceptions. I can help them straighten out some of their misconceptions, hopefully as dedicated Christians, we can meet in the middle and be doing what God wants us to do. But I mean, if somebody's done all of those things from the heart, God added them to the church. Now, they've gone out and made other bad decisions after that. They need help. But they're at least Christians. But how many people out there profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ and they've refused to be baptized? They've gone around teaching all their lives that baptism is not necessary. If someone asked one of those folks, what do I do to become a Christian? What do I do to be saved? They refuse to quote Jesus, who said he who's believed, has believed and been baptized shall be saved. They refuse to quote Peter, who said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. They refuse to quote Ananias, who said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. They refuse to quote Paul when he talks about being buried with Christ in baptism, being baptized into Christ to put on a relationship with Christ. Why do they refuse to quote those inspired men, including Jesus? I don't have to defend them. And there are people out there I would love to wrap my arms of fellowship around and say, you know, there are things I disagree with about you, but you're a brother in Christ. I am not at liberty to make that pronouncement. If some of those folks end up in heaven, wonderful. Nobody be happier than me, but it's not up to me to say, yeah, you're good. You're a Christian, even though you refuse to do what God said to do. That is huge. And that cuts the pot down way farther than it should. There's no excuse for that kind of blindness, that kind of rebellion to what God has clearly taught. God's going to be the ultimate judge, not me. Every decision is going to be just and right. All I can do is to do the best I can to be true to the text, be kind-hearted and loving and sincere and meek in my dealings with other people, and let God judge people. But the only thing I can teach is the truth of the gospel and nothing else. And if it hurts people's feelings, if it turns people away, if they refuse to agree with what the scriptures teach, there's nothing I can do about it. Now, the question is, what about you? It doesn't matter what some guy down the street told you. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you will perish. If you got sin in your life that you've never repented of, you better be willing to repent of that. That was coming from Jesus, not some pastor down the street. Paul said in Romans 10:9-10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You got to be willing to confess Jesus as Lord of your life. If you want to be saved, he's an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter said in Acts 2:38, you want to be saved? You repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Don't listen to me. Don't listen to some guy down the street. Listen to what the scriptures teach. Hang on to sound doctrine for dear life and be saved by the God who loves you. And you can become a Christian this morning, not by listening to false doctrine, but going by what the scriptures, what God has revealed to you in the scriptures. We would love to help you become a Christian this morning if that's your desire. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, there's sin in your life, you haven't repented of that, there's no guarantee just because you were baptized into Christ sometime in your past life that everything's fine, you got your ticket punched. John said he expects us to go to God sincerely, humbly, confess our sins to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. The blood of Jesus can cleanse us again. But we're here to help each other. If there's something we can do to encourage you in some way, pray with you, we would love to. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing. Hallelujah.